Well, as you know, the Israelites needed a lot of help, as we all need a lot of help, achieving anything that God's calling us to. They were being called into this status that we studied about a few weeks ago, a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. As they continued a journey of inhabiting the promised land of Canaan, the promised land that was promised to their forefather Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. And God did help them in many ways, but the three ways we're going to talk about tonight in your small groups and me from this podium, the three ways that God gave the Israelites a law to guard them, he gave them an angel to guide them, and then he ends at the very end of chapter 23, he gives them and us a warning in order to heed. So first, we talk about that Mosaic law, the law that was given to Moses. Hopefully by now you understand, maybe the most important thing that any of us can understand tonight, there's a lot, by the way, that maybe are head scratchers to all of us in this Mosaic law, because it's so, according to context for that desert life and that beginning of a nation. But maybe the most important thing is that the law was a temporary fix until the Messiah came. And the moral law covered Israel's behavior primarily. The civil or judicial law, what we're going to be focusing on mainly tonight, prevented anarchy, that is, everybody doing whatever they want to do. We've seen hints of that even in America in recent years, where different cities have tried these experiments of just, let's just let everybody do whatever they want to do. And it hasn't worked out all that well. I think all of us would agree. And so God was trying to prevent anarchy right from the get-go for the Israelites. And then we'll talk about the ceremonial law a lot later in our study, which gave procedures for dealing with their sin before a holy God. Now, Bible scholars have categorized these laws for clarity and for comprehension. It sure has helped me, these categories of laws. There is a debate, however, amongst scholars about exactly how many laws constitute the Mosaic Law. And the real consensus, the ones that's most used, is 613. Now, whether that's true or not, or even if that's even close or not, the one thing that is certain, and that's this: no one has, no one can, and no one will ever keep all of the law, save one God-man, the one that the law was pointing to, and y'all know his name. His name is Jesus Christ. Nor can anybody even keep the Ten Commandments. Have you ever had that conversation with anybody? Well, I've kept the Ten Commandments. When you've tried to share the gospel about Jesus and about grace and about mercy and surrendering their life to Christ, and they may say something like, I've had these conversations. Well, I've kept the Ten Commandments. Isn't that worth something? And I'm thinking, how delusional could somebody be? Just start with number one. To not put any other God before God. Has anybody ever even done that through the first grade? You know, much less as an adult speaking. So we can't keep the Ten Commandments. We can't even keep Jesus. He just sort of crystallized it, didn't he, in Matthew, when he was asked which of the commandments is the greatest, and he said to love God with all your heart and to love others like yourself. We can't even keep that. And so both Ecclesiastes 7:20, where it says none have kept the law, just declares it, just states it as fact. There's no debate. There's no argument with that. Ecclesiastes 7:20. And then Romans 3:23, you may be even more familiar with that when we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. These two verses and many others in God's Word confirm that there really is no righteousness brought on by the law, or even self-righteousness. We just don't have it in us, folks. We just don't have it in us. And maybe the height of arrogance is to somehow try to hang in there and say, I can do it. I'm going to try to do it. And it just is impossible. It's not in our nature. Let's look at these categories of the law. The moral law has already been mentioned. It's based on God's holy nature. It promotes the welfare of the individual and the community. Of course, the Ten Commandments are a great summary of all the moral law. Next, there's the ceremonial law, often called the statutes. It deals with a right standing with God. That's the sacrifices and the purification rites. It includes the feasts and the festivals that are required, dietary and dress regulations, all those things that really would distinguish the Hebrews from any other nation. You would know who a good Hebrew, because they were distinguished by these ceremonial statutes that God had given them until Christ came to fulfill them. And Jesus' followers understand we're not bound by the ceremonial laws, of course, because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. How many of you are glad that you don't have to take to church this coming Sunday a little lamb, a little pet lamb that you've been raising out in the backyard with your children? And you have to deliver that to your priest or your pastor or your preacher, and there's some sort of ceremony, a gruesome, horrific, almost barbaric ceremony, except that it's pointing to the most beautiful act that anybody has ever done in the history of the world, which is Jesus giving his sacrifice, being the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb. Ceremonial law. We'll learn a lot more about the ceremonial law really after tonight, moving forward, because pretty much the rest of Exodus is about this building of this tabernacle and all the intricacies pointing to the ceremonies that are going to point ultimately to Jesus Christ. Finally, the third category of laws, what we're focused most on tonight, are the civil, sometimes also known as the judicial law, given specifically to Israel that they might live in harmony, not anarchy, as a nation. There are some case studies that may seem hard for yours and mine's modern perspective, modern Western ears, a word for mine. I'll be honest with you. I've wrestled in the spirit, I hope in a good sense, not in a sarcastic way or an angry way, just wrestling with God in prayer and having lots of conversation with my godly wife and just asking God, make it clearer than it seems to be right now. So we get that. I think God understands that. And there are some things that are hard to understand, but the principles throughout these three chapters give us a beautiful picture of the character of God. And if you haven't already determined that, hopefully by the end of the next 20 or 30 minutes, you'll see some of that. So followers of Jesus today, hopefully that's you and that's me, we understand that Jesus fulfilled the requirement of the law, which we are unable to keep. If you're a note taker, that might be something like that ought to be a good thing to write down on your notepad. That is the crux. That is the essence. If somebody were to ask you, what are y'all studying now? What are you learning in the book of Exodus? How do you understand all those laws that seem harsher than they should be? Some seem not so harsh. Some seem almost comical, you know, and I mean no disrespect, but I mean literally would elicit a chuckle by the way they're worded, some of them. But all in all, all we really need to know is that we're unable to keep the requirement of the law. Matthew 5 says, "Do not think," Jesus said, "do not think that I have come to abolish the law." That means do away with the law. So a biblical position about the Old Testament law is not to say, well, it doesn't apply anymore. It's gone. There's no reason to read it. I think I'm preaching to the choir, as they say, because you wouldn't be in a study of the book of Exodus if you thought all this stuff had no application. But Jesus affirms that. I didn't come to abolish it. I didn't come to make it go away, but to rather to fulfill the law. Now, we are under the law of Christ, which is grace. And when asked what is the greatest commandment, Jesus said, already mentioned earlier, first, love God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. And secondly, love your neighbor or love others as yourself. And then he went on to say, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So being liberated from the law, though, does not give us free license to sin. You'll get that sometimes in conversation, gospel conversation. So you're telling me all you have to do is trust in Christ, that he took the punishment, that he took he sacrificed himself. That's all. They might even put in it where that's all I have to do. And then you're telling me that if I go and sin, that I can be forgiven even after I sin. Man, yeah, that's an easy believism. And Paul addresses that in Romans 6:15. Shall we sin, he says, because we are now no longer under the law? It is true that we're not under the law, but does that mean then we are free to sin? And he says, by no means, with exclamation point. It's a strong answer. He's saying, absolutely not. That's not what the Bible teaches. Galatians 3 continues, that tells us that New Testament believers are no longer, it uses this word, under the custody of the law. Hopefully nobody in this room has experienced having been under custody of a law. But that's what he's saying, that we no longer are New Testament believers. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, the scripture says in Galatians, that we were placed, listen to the wording, placed under guard by the law. The law was a guard and is a guard for us. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, Paul says, until the way of faith was revealed. The law was our, there's that word, guardian. The law was our guardian until Christ came. The law, it protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. So the law is likened in other places to a babysitter telling a kid what he or she can or cannot do before that kid is old enough to think for themselves. Maybe we've all been in that situation. It's been said, you can reason with a three-year-old for a few things, but the reasoning stops pretty quick. And then it just goes into, I'm the guardian, I'm the babysitter, I'm the one in charge, I'm here for your benefit, and all that's reasoning. And what do three-year-olds, what's their number one word? Why? Every statement, why, you know. Please stop saying why. And this is the infancy of Israel, and God gave them this babysitter to tell them what they needed to do and what they needed to stop doing until they grew up in their faith. And for them, it took many generations. Some might argue there's some in the Hebrew nation that still haven't yet grown up in their faith, have trusted in Christ as their Savior. Many haven't, but many have. And until we grow up in our faith, this is what we need. We need something to tell us just what to do and what not to do. The law causes them, meaning Israel, Old Testament Israel, and us to respond. This is it. This is the main thing. And we haven't even gotten to Exodus 21:1 yet, okay? So, but this is the main thing. And I promise we will get to Exodus 21:1. The law should make you and me and them say, I can't do it. And for some, it takes years to get to that point. For some, it takes less time, but I can't do it. And then it begs the question, it begs us all, it urges us, by the Spirit of God, urges us to then follow up with the question, but who can? And the greatest pursuit any of us can have in life is who can? And we know that the answer to who can is right here in this book that you are spending hours every week studying on your own, discussing with your peer group, listening to a talk, maybe doing some extra reading on it. And this, the answer, folks, is Jesus Christ is the only one who can. So let's look at Exodus 21. We're not going to go in depth in any of these laws. There's 42 case studies or laws that are mentioned, but we're going to just go very quickly. So you see on your outline there, we're going to look first at the Mosaic Law, Exodus 21:1 through 23:19, the bulk of our three chapters. And it's this law that guards us. The first 11 verses talks about laws for indentured servants. Hebrews became slaves by one of a few ways. They stole something from someone, they got caught. The judge says, you've got to go and indenture yourself, meaning you need to go work for that person that you stole from, and the amount of time depended on how much you stole from them. Or someone was in extreme poverty. I can't feed my family. I'm going to go and indenture myself, work for food, and I'm going to take my family with me. Or indebtedness. They got out over their skis, as we say, financially, and they became in debt to someone. And so the only way they could work themselves out of debt was they didn't have bankruptcy laws. No Mosaic bankruptcy laws, but that's how they could, a Hebrew could become a slave, or they could be sold by their parent. A parent, think about it. Think about the horror of a parent going, I can't support my children, so therefore I know the wealthy Hebrew down the street, and I'm going to sell one of my children, or more than one of my children, into indentured servanthood. Now, we see that these were six-year contracts. That's mercy, folks. That's mercy. That's not the antebellum late 1800s in America slavery that we know more about and have read about, the barbaric way in which those slaves, maybe some of your ancestors were treated. It's not that. It's a six-year indentured working relationship with an opt-out in the seventh year. Or they could opt in and say, I love my master. I love this work. This is the only way I can survive. My family's doing fine. I'm working. He's a benevolent master. And so you read about that interesting getting an awl, a wooden awl, piercing way before the parlors, and that was signified, I am with this person for life, at their option, at the indentured servant's option. Mercy. This is mercy on God's part. Then these liberties of mercy to the Hebrew slaves were unprecedented. Nothing like, as I already mentioned, the brutal slave culture that we have come to hate and denounce and despise in America. Slave ownership existed in Hebrew life long before the Mosaic law was given. So the law neither instituted the practice of slavery, that's really important, God's word didn't, nor did it end it, it simply regulated it. Warren Wiersbe, a noted Bible scholar, said this about this process: the Lord chooses to change people and societies gradually. God doesn't just snap his fingers and say, that's the end of Roe v. Wade, although it took 50 years for the abortion laws to become reversed. 50 years. How many of you have been on your knees the entire 50 years praying for God to reverse it, and it became reversed last year, but did it reverse it in the culture? Did it really? Did the culture really change? Or did the law change? The law changed, and we're praying. We're still on our knees, those of us that have been on our knees, maybe not all 50 years, some of us. So it takes time for and God allows that. He didn't create robots, robotic societies. He's created human beings that he's trying to transform one heart at a time, one church at a time, one society, one culture at a time, and this is what happened with this the Hebrew slavery culture. So through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Warren Wiersbe goes on, and the proclamation of the truth of the Word of God is how God slowly changes a culture. My question is, am I going to be a part of the change, as slow as it might be, or am I just going to go with the flow of things that need to be changed in our culture? Two of them, as examples, there's probably dozens, if not hundreds, of examples that we don't have time to get into, but two that we've talked about tonight are the slavery and abortion. Two evils that we as a church, aren't we thankful that the church was used? How many of you, along with me, thank God for the church's strong position against the slavery in the late 1800s that finally led the pressure and the prayers and the fighting, and yes, some might even say a war in our nation, finally abolished that? But did the culture change until the 1960s? And then has the culture changed? I believe I'm an optimist. I believe it's getting better and better, but it's slow. And that's what happened, or we read about in the Mosaic Law. Personal injury, verses 12 through 36, is for the protection of the individual Hebrews, of course. Even though some of the punishments seem harsh, did they not? Can I just read? I'm just going on memory now. This is off script. It's dangerous. But dishonor, disrespect. It's talking back to your parents. The death penalty. Now, I don't know about you, but that just in a conversation, if we're having a conversation, that like if you were to say, you know, my kid talked back to me, and in the Old Testament times, like, I'm going to have them put to death. Take them before the elders and take them before the judge and have them put to death. Do you think that's how I should apply that? I'm going to say, are you crazy? Are you nuts? Of course not. But there's they do seem in some ways, sometimes, in some of our minds, harsh. But guess what? God didn't take a vote on these Mosaic laws. God has a perfect plan, a perfect... Do you trust him? Do you trust God? Do you trust God to know what he's doing with these laws? So they may seem harsh to our modern way of thinking. These laws help curtail some of the more barbaric punishments characterized by some ancient cultures. So injuries addressed are murder, assaults, kidnapping, you read about them, cursing one's parents, the fifth commandment, accidental injury to another, assault, of one's indentured servant, liability for animals owned or hazards on one's property, hazardous property, leaving holes in your property. There was personal injury issues, the eye for an eye principle. Listen, that was not for individuals to take vigilantism in their own hands. The eye for an eye principle was for the judges to help guide them with the punishments once they went on trial. So we see once again God's character coming out, even though it may seem harsh. That's not for us to determine, not for me to determine. Property laws in chapter 22, verses 1 through 15, liability laws both prevented and protected property owners, prevented the owner from dangerous practices, keep them from practicing dangerous acts, and it protected the owners from others misusing their property that they own. Restitution is the act of restoration. That means making wrongs right. And restitution, the goal of restitution is to attain fairness and to avoid unjust gain for someone else. Social responsibilities and laws and statutes, chapter 22, verses 16 through 31. Sexual misconduct is addressed. Sorcery. I think you discuss that. You'll discuss that in just a moment in your small groups. What is sorcery? It's a crime against God. It's dancing with the devil. And I don't mean that to sound cute. I mean that as a figuratively speaking, engaging in the things of the devil, demonic communication, as innocent as a Ouija board might be to a bunch of little children sitting around a table. You make sure it's not your little children sitting around a table dabbling, dancing with the devil, because this is serious, serious stuff. Sorcery, fortune telling, these kinds of things. Horoscopes, I think, would fall under. Don't turn the well. Nobody opens a newspaper anymore, but don't go to them on your device. Okay. Treatment of aliens, widows, orphans, sacrifice to a god, little g, than any god, other than big G, capital G, God Almighty. Blaspheming God, holding back offerings to God, honoring God with your firstborns, both animal and human. Dietary restrictions, lending money without interest. All these social responsibilities for this infant country called Israel. Justice and mercy in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 23. No spreading of lies, no siding with the crowd, no showing of favoritism, helping your enemy if their donkey is having problems on the side of the road. Flat tires for us, right? Car problems. By enemy, I think it's just someone that's against you, someone that doesn't believe like you, someone that doesn't look like you could just be considered our enemy. Justice for the poor, bribery, treatment of foreigners. Then there's the Sabbath, this part of the moral law. Sow in the fields for 6 years and then rest for the seventh year. Benefited the environment. To rest the fields, obviously. Work for 6 days every week and rest one every week. Benefited the workforce, the animals, the work and the beast of labor, the people that were the workforce, the indentured servants. Give them a rest. If it would benefit everybody. Refrain from calling on any other gods. He says it this way: do not even speak their name. Don't even speak the name of an idol. Then there's those three festivals. We've already talked about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Remember, it started the day, that's from verses 14 through 19 of chapter 23. We celebrated for 7 days, right the day after the Passover feast. Many Jews today would even almost merge them together, that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are saying the same thing because they're so closely linked, but they really are two separate celebrations. The Passover feast and then the next day starting the 7 days of unleavened bread. No yeast in the bread. What is it? Remember what that commemorated? Fast getaway. Be ready for deliverance. When deliverance comes, you be ready. You don't have time to let the dough rise. You be ready to go. And so that's what that, it's a representation. And if you have Jewish friends and you've ever been invited to a Passover meal, then you know that if they were doing it the way they should have done it, there was no yeast in the bread. The Feast of Harvest, also known as the Feast of Weeks, celebrated with the first fruits given to the Lord. This happened 49 days after 7 weeks. 7 times 7 is 49. Let me get my math straight here. 7 weeks after the unleavened bread. It also coincided with the New Testament Pentecost. It's not the Old Testament version of Pentecost. It just coincides with the same timing. Pentecost, New Testament, 50 days after the Passover, after the death of Christ, and Feast of the Harvest, the same amount of time after the unleavened bread. Feast of Ingathering is that feast, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. We'll talk more about these feasts again once we get into the ceremonies, held at the end of the harvest season. And only the men were required to do these 3 feasts every single year. Now, I was asked last night in a co-ed environment, 2 nights ago in a co-ed leaders meeting by one of the ladies, is this just the men? And we all know the answer, why that is, right? Do I dare risk one of you ladies raising your hand and coming up here and telling us why? Because the men need it worse, right? Right, ladies? I mean, the men need this spiritual infusion, and so that's the simple answer, okay? So, but fortunately, we don't have that kind of cultural mandates anymore, where the men get to do this and the women can't do this. That's long gone. Okay. Now, finally, we see two last things. This promise-keeping angel in verses 20 through 30 of chapter 23. Jacob in Genesis 48 called an angel, the angel who delivered me from all harm. The angel that delivered me from all harm. Sounds like it could be this angel. And God says in our text in verse 21, Exodus 23:21, God said, my name is in him, meaning the angel. So whether he was God himself, the angel was God himself, or just God's representative, either way, God promised that the angel would protect and direct Israelites to the place God had prepared for them. He said that angel would be the enemy of Israel's enemies. God would go ahead of Israel to where God wanted them and wipe out the inhabitants there. God would take away sickness. None would miscarry or be barren. They would give the Israelites a full lifespan. God would throw the enemies into confusion by causing them great terror, and then he would establish their borders. What a great comfort this promise was, don't you know, to Moses in this fledgling nation called Israel. And then finally, in the last 2 verses of our text, chapter 23, verses 31 through 33, we see this warning. Do not covenant, don't engage, don't make a deal, don't get involved with the inhabitants of Canaan. It wasn't the people of Canaan that God had a problem with, it was their worship practices. God was trying to protect Israel, just like he's trying to protect you and me when he gives us warnings to stay away from that. Don't go down that route. Don't hang out in this environment. Don't do it. because God is not trying to kill your happiness or my happiness or joy. God's trying to protect with a warning. And that's exactly what he did to Israel. Do not let them live in your land. Verse 33, the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare. I love that language that the NIV uses. To be a snare, to be a trap. God warns Israel about the trap of mingling with those who worship other gods. So all I can do is close with how we started. With how we started. And that is simply this, that the law, as much as you understand it or you don't understand it, as much as you agree with it or you don't agree with it. By the way, I've found through the years, be careful. I mean, it's one thing for us to disagree with each other in our small groups. Let's put it that way. We can disagree in our small groups, but to disagree with God, to look at the Bible and say, no, I don't agree with what God said. Be careful. There's a little warning from your from one of your teaching leaders. I'm not saying anything other than just be careful of disagreeing with something that God has clearly and plainly stated. But regardless of where we find ourselves, the law should beg the question. I can't do it. Who can? And we all know the answer. It's Jesus Christ and who we pray to at this time. Let's all bow together. Father, thank you for